Well, early in my and Sarah's dating relationship, she's probably wondering where this is going, and then in our marriage, my birthdays were a bit of a challenge, and not always, truthfully, the best of days, and Sarah had the same experience, that her birthdays were usually challenging as well. Why, you might ask? The reason was because my birthday is her birthday, and her birthday is my birthday. Yes, although we weren't born the same year, I won't tell you who's older, we share the same birthday. We discovered this quite early on when we were only friends. And at first, we thought that it is, wow, that's neat, and it is, but we soon discovered it was somewhat challenging. The reason it was challenging is that each of us had an expectation of being celebrated, and at the same time, we wanted to celebrate the other person as well. And it's a bit hard to do both at the same time, to both be celebrated and celebrate another person. It might be a bit different in other cultures, but at least in American culture, we tend to have the expectation that others make much of us on our birthday. There are probably some aspects of this expectation that are normal and healthy. After all, since we are created in the image of God, we do have dignity and worth. So in some sense, it is right to be celebrated. And it is right to want to celebrate those that we love and for them to know of our love. But of course, there's also an aspect that is likely not helpful and unhealthy in this desire to want to be celebrated. I'm not speaking for Sarah, but for myself, I know that because of my pride, I often want others to recognize me. I often want others to make much of me. I want people to say, oh, look how great he is, or look what he's accomplished. My sinful pride and human nature often pulls me to think that way. You might wonder, where are you at today with that, right? About this birthday struggle. Thankfully, the Lord has largely helped us work through it with better communication, some expectation reality check, and hopefully a crucifying of our pride, at least to some degree. So we're working on it, but it's been much better. But in our passage today, we see this pride, this desire to be made much of. And we don't see it necessarily from John the Baptist, but we seem to see it from his disciples. We read in verses 25 and 26 that a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. They seem to be reporting this to John because they are concerned about John's ministry and reputation. And they probably attach some of their importance as disciples of John. They attach their importance to John and his ministry. They likely received a sense of satisfaction and importance from how many people were being baptized by John, since he was their leader. And we can struggle with this today. We can attach our significance to a spiritual leader or pastor at times, and that's why it can be so devastating when a pastor falls, which unfortunately does happen. Or we could attach our significance to a political leader or a sports team or somebody or something else. But ultimately, we see in our passage today that our significance should only be attached to one leader, that's Jesus. To clarify, Jesus himself was not actually baptizing anyone. It says that clearly just a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 2. But Jesus' disciples were administering John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance that symbolized purification from sins in preparation for Jesus. And they were beginning to actually make and baptize more disciples than John and his disciples were. This highlights just briefly, kind of as an aside, something else that we can struggle with today, which is spiritual rivalry. Spiritual rivalry. Yes, because I believe in the Bible, I am going to think that some churches or ministries are less pure or less helpful than others. But if a church is orthodox in preaching the gospel and disciples are genuinely being made, we should be all for the work of that other church or that other ministry, right? And so there was this kind of this division or competition, spiritual rivalry. But ultimately, the problem here, whether it be spiritual rivalry or significance being wrongly attached to one person or trouble sharing a birthday like me, the ultimate underlying thing is pride. We want to be the one celebrated, the one being made much of, and we have trouble when it is someone else, right? We see that from John's disciples on the behalf of John. They're concerned that much of is being made of Jesus. But we can't make too much of Jesus. We'll see that in our passage today. But this issue of pride, in C.S. Lewis's essay on pride in Mere Christianity, it's masterful and insightful. And he says this, he says, pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being more rich, more clever, or better looking, they think, than somebody else. If someone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And that's what John's disciples seem to be struggling with here, that comparison between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. In our passage, pride was manifesting itself through that competitive aspect. Who is baptizing more disciples? In light of this great problem, we see in our passage today from John the Baptist and from John the Gospel writer, we see that because Jesus is above all, we must pursue God-centeredness. By recognizing the identity of Jesus, by seeking his increase in our decrease, by believing his testimony, and all this leads to a fulfillment of our joy. So first, we see that because Jesus is above all, we must pursue God-centeredness by recognizing his identity. We need to recognize the identity of Jesus. We read in verse 31 that he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus came from above. He came from heaven. Therefore, he is above all. He is qualitatively different from John the Baptist. He is in a different category altogether than John the Baptist or anybody else for that sake. He is the Son of God. He is human, but also divine. And John the Baptist seems to understand this at this point. But the disciples of John the Baptist most likely didn't understand. For us as believers, most of us here, I would imagine, we should give assent to the fact that Jesus is above all. We should give assent to that fairly easy. That should be something that we can say yes or amen to quite easily. But the real test comes with how it plays out in our lives. Do our lives really show that he is God, that he is above all, and that we are not? Do our lives really show that? And that's the difficulty and the temptation of pride. We want to be God. It was because Eve wanted to be like God that she ate the fruit and gave it to Adam. The root of pride manifests itself as man-centeredness. John Piper describes man-centeredness as a way of thinking that starts with man at the center and a cluster of needs and rights and expectations that man has. And then it begins all of its thinking and moves out from that center. So having man at the center. Man-centeredness has to do with the way we think and view all things in life. The problem is that it doesn't immediately or automatically disappear when we come to Christ. We were born with it as part of our sin nature, and it doesn't immediately disappear. Paul calls it in Romans 8:6, the mind of the flesh. We do have a mind of the flesh. Christ begins to renew us and our minds begin to change, but we have to continue to fight against that mind of the flesh. Although we were born man-centered, it is also reinforced through our culture and through mainstream media. And the Enlightenment reinforced this idea that man is the measure of all things. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Just came to mind just now. I mean, it's in our culture everywhere, but I know Burger King for years had the slogan, "Have it your way," right? And if you look critically at almost all advertising in media, it's about what I want, having things my way, meeting my desires, my pleasure. So it appeals to our flesh. And unfortunately, some pockets of Christianity don't identify and confront it, but rather play into it to some degree. And this, to an extent, was my experience when I was growing up as a youth in the church. The church I went to, there are some good aspects about it. But now looking back, I think it too heavily emphasized emotions and experience, which can, by default, put us at the center, put man at the center. Not in all ways, but in some ways that can happen, I think. And I think that did for me. So in worship, for instance, it was about what I experienced in worship, not about giving glory to God that he deserves. But thankfully, in university and God's kind providence, my mindset and heart began to change. Some campus ministers who ministered to me were Reformed in theology. And at the heart of Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God, that he truly is above and is in control of all things, and that we are not. I am not the center of all things, even my own life. You are not the center. God is the center. He exists and does all things for his glory. This is so fundamental and so important because it is what makes God God, right? If we don't hold to this, which the Bible clearly teaches, our Christian system of belief becomes less and less Christian. God becomes less God if he is not above all, if he's not sovereign. But in this passage, we're told that Jesus is above all. We also see John recognizing the identity of Jesus. He says in verse 28, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Not only does John freely admit that he is not the Christ, he states that Jesus is the Christ. That's implicit in him saying, "I've been sent before him." John recognizes Jesus' identity. And we must do the same if we hope to know God and become all that God desires us to be. It's important that we not only know the messianic identity of Jesus, but also his fully divine identity. The Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, rather, 4, says this in a concise way regarding who God is, who Jesus is. It says, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." That is who God is. And we need to recognize that even as we see Jesus. We need to strive to recognize the character of God in all his grandeur, all that he is. We need to recognize who Jesus is. To be who we should become, to maximally flourish in God's image according to who he has made us to be, we must intimately know the exalted character of God. So I would ask, do you recognize not only Jesus' messianic identity, but what it means that he is God? Since he is God, he is above all and is the center of all things. Our lives need to embrace and pursue a God-centeredness, not a man-centeredness, a God-centeredness. In the way that we think about life, the way that we order our priorities and the priorities of our families, especially if we're the head of those families, I would say. The way we steward our money, the way that we spend our time, is God central? Is he preeminent? As we recognize Jesus' true identity, it will inevitably lead us to our second point that we see in this passage. That's that since Jesus is above all, we must pursue God's centeredness by seeking his increase and our decrease. After John's disciples bring to him this problem from their point of view, he concludes, after some explanation to them, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. There will be one thing that you remember and take away from the sermon, and it's short and simple. I hope it is that. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John was kind of a big deal, right? Crowds of people were going out to him to hear him and to receive his baptism. But at the same time, he knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was. John's role was to be that voice crying out in the wilderness, as we read earlier, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John says in verse 29, John the Baptist, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John says that in light of the culture and custom of weddings at that time. At that time, there was a role very similar to the best man who would preside over the wedding. D.A. Carson says that this person usually found his greatest joy in watching the ceremony proceed without a problem and in knowing that the groom and his bride were being united with great rejoicing. John also surely knew how often in Old Testament passages Israel was described as the bride of the Lord, passages such as Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 2, Hosea 2. And after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the church understood herself as the bride and Jesus as the bridegroom. Ephesians 5, Revelation 21 and 22, 2 Corinthians 11. John here is saying Jesus has the bride. To Jesus belongs God's people. So that makes him the bridegroom. John is saying, I'm just the best man, so to speak, the one in the background whose greatest joy is to make sure that the wedding and the marriage are glorious. This is what causes him to say, he must increase, I must decrease. Again, John the Baptist was quite a big deal. He was saying this. I was trying to think of a good illustration for this, and not a particular one came to mind, but imagine somebody great today, a great political leader, maybe you can imagine your own, stooping down to serve somebody who's much, much lower, right? And that's kind of what is happening here in this sort of way. Or that's the willingness, not that Jesus was lower than John the Baptist, but that's the willingness of John the Baptist's heart, right? To elevate somebody else and to make, even though he was kind of quite a big deal, to put himself lower, to increase Jesus, to decrease himself. It is so easy for those in leadership today to let their leadership and influence go to their head. To want to be the center, to want to be celebrated and to be made much of. And I've seen this at times in the broader church with pastors. I see that temptation in myself as well. I think most pastors probably have that temptation to some degree. But we have to wonder if that temptation is indulged without resistance. Does that person really know Jesus? John the Baptist, although he was great, in light of Jesus, he says, he must increase, I must decrease. He said that because he truly recognized Jesus. He truly knew who Jesus was. So I have to ask again, do you truly recognize Jesus? Do you truly know who he is? If so, you'll say with John the Baptist, you'll say, he must increase, I must decrease. What does that look like practically, that Jesus would increase and that we would decrease? What does that look like? Just a few things came to mind. Affection, right? Is he your greatest love, your greatest joy, your supreme treasure? Is he the treasure for which you would sell all you have and go buy that field that has that great treasure hidden, as we remember that parable of the gospel? It also looks like loving what Jesus loved, that he would increase. Jesus loved the will of the Father. He loved the Word of God. He loves the vulnerable, the outcast, the orphan, the sojourner. And Jesus loves his bride. He loves the church, right? He loves his people. For him to increase, I believe it looks like obedience to him, a complete surrender and yielding up of one's life to him. Notice in verse 36 that says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Obedience goes with loving Jesus and having eternal life. Disobedience goes with unbelief and not receiving eternal life. Jesus says plainly later in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. So that Jesus would increase, I think it looks like affection for him, loving what he loved, and obedience to him, among other things. And then lastly, we see that since Jesus is above all, we must pursue God-centeredness by believing his testimony. We read from verse 32 that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. That's speaking of Jesus here. He's the one bearing witness. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus gave testimony to all that he had seen and heard from the Father, having been with the Father from eternity past. But most rejected him and did not receive his testimony. Jesus spoke the words of God, and as he ministered, he was endowed with the Spirit beyond measure, since he was without sin and in perfect fellowship with the Father. So his testimony ought to have been received and should still be received today. Verse 33 tells us if we receive his testimony, we are affirming that God is true. If we don't, we're implicitly, by contrast, making God out to be a liar. There is a certain unavoidable circularity in believing the word of Jesus and the words of the Bible based on the Bible saying itself is true and that it's the final authority, right? But if it is true, if Jesus' testimony is true, if the words of the Bible are true, and it is the final authority, wouldn't it invalidate it and undermine its authority to appeal to an authority outside of it, right? Does that make sense? It would. It would undermine the authority of the Bible by appealing to the words, to something else outside of the words of Jesus or outside of the Bible. This does not mean that we don't use outside proofs to appeal to the truthfulness and the reliability of Scripture. We do, and they can be helpful, but they can't be ultimate, because that would automatically give an authority to them that's greater than that of the Bible. I think this is important, and I wanted to bring this in because people today commonly question the authority of the Bible. And ultimately, I think as believers, there has to be some circularity of reasoning to our subscribing authority to the Bible as believers. And other people that hold to some other authority ultimately outside of the Bible will in some sense do the same. Everyone has to have a final authority. Either it is self or some other religious or secular expert or source, or it is God through the Bible. So what or who is your final authority and why? Have you received Jesus' testimony affirming that God is true? And to what measure does your life reflect that? Is it obvious to others that Jesus and the words of Scripture are authoritative in your life? Is it obvious that I've received the testimony of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah? Early in my life, I was, not early in my life, but in college or sometime shortly thereafter, I was heavily impacted by a simple quote from a Christian book that is still helpful today. It was this: what I believe is not what I say I believe, but what I believe is what I do. So do our lives as Christians, do they have an integrity and authenticity to them that display that we have believed the testimony of Jesus? All this talk of Jesus increasing in us decreasing and a God-centeredness instead of a man-centeredness, it might leave us wondering, what will be left of me? And whatever is left of me, will I even like it? Will I even have any fun, right? The good news for you and me today is that we will become, actually, contrary to what we might sometimes believe or what the world would tell us, we'll become the best version of ourselves if Jesus increases and we decrease, if we become more God-centered and less man-centered. And we see this in the text in verse 29. John the Baptist says, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." He says, "This joy of mine is now complete." Isn't that such an attractive idea, to have a joy that is complete or full? How often can we say that? Well, John the Baptist is saying that here, that his joy is complete or fulfilled. That's the sense here, to be or become containing as much or as many as possible. That's the sort of joy he has. The sort of abundant life spoken to us that Jesus came to bring in John 10. "I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly." There is a terrible, awful, pernicious lie about the life that is fully surrendered to Jesus that is prevalent in the world, and even some Christians in the church can believe this lie. The lie is that if I fully surrender to Christ, I will have a terrible life. I will never smile. I'll never laugh. I'll never have any fun. And again, it's such a great lie. And we see that here in the text because John says, "My joy is complete. It is full. It cannot possibly be any greater." So if you want a joy that cannot possibly be greater, live in love, in surrender, and in obedience to Jesus. It won't be easy. In fact, it'll be a very hard life, but it will be more joyful and more fulfilling than you could ever imagine. It will be a life of fruitfulness, of flourishing. So what will it be for you today? How will you respond to what you have seen in this passage? Again, we have seen that Jesus is above all, and because of that, we must pursue a God-centeredness. We must recognize his identity. We must seek his increase and our decrease. We must believe his testimony. And again, that leads to a fulfillment of our joy. So do you recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God and he is above all? Will you pursue a God-centeredness through recognizing his identity, believing his testimony, and seeking his increase and your decrease? As we are united to Christ by faith, a fulfillment of joy is offered to us in the gospel. Not a life that will be easy. You will most certainly still struggle with pride, with perhaps sharing your birthday or comparing yourself competitively in some other way to another person or to someone else. But there is no better or more fulfilling life for us. John wrote this gospel that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. You are invited to life in his name today, but it has to be through his increase and your decrease. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what we've seen here in this passage today. And Lord, it's a challenging word. We know that because of our sin nature, because of the flesh, we are born to be prideful. We are born to be man-centered, to want to make life all about us. But we see that in your word, it's not all about us. It's about Jesus. It's about him increasing and us decreasing. It's about pursuing a God-centeredness instead of a man-centeredness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would humble us, that our pride would be crucified, that competitive nature to want to compare ourselves to others, to want to be the center of attention, to want to be celebrated in ways that are perhaps inappropriate or feeding our pride. Lord, we ask that you would crucify that in us. And as you do, that we would become more lights, greater lights to the world, to those around us, that they would see that the testimony that we've believed about Jesus, and we give them about Jesus, it matches our life, because they see that we are decreased, but that Jesus has increased in us. And so we ask that you would be at work by your Spirit, for indeed that is the only way that we could ever grow in this way, is by your Spirit's power. Lord, we pray indeed, and I pray that every person who's heard this word preached today would be able to sincerely pray, even now and tonight and the days to come, to sincerely pray, Jesus, would you increase, and would you allow me to decrease? And we pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.